The reading this morning is taken from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, verses 39 to 62. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." While he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus asked him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, should we strike with our swords?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus answered, "No more of this." And he touched the man's ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple guard and the elders who had come for him, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour, when darkness reigns." Then seizing him, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance. But when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, "This man was with him." But he denied it. "Woman, I don't know him," he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." "Man, I am not," Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, "Certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean." Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." Just as he was speaking, the cock crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him, "Before the cock crows today, you will disown me 3 times. And he went outside and wept bitterly.
One of the fun aspects of being involved in University Christian Union outreach, and those of you who are students who have just arrived, I really encourage you to get involved in the Christian Unions wherever you are studying. One of the great and fun aspects of that is trying to choose a title for the yearly mission. There's normally about once a year, maybe twice a year, there's a week of outreach. High-profile events put on, a speaker is brought in, discussion is had, and lots of opportunity to explore the claims of Christianity. If you're not a Christian, incidentally, here today, and something like that comes up on the next few weeks and months at one of the universities, go along to it. They're great, great times. Anyway, I've been involved in CU work for about 15 years, and it's always a fun issue trying to think of the name for the mission title. It's something that actually often CU committees spend a disproportionate amount of time thinking about. You know what it's like, don't you? It's the kind of the relatively insignificant things that take up all the time in our discussions. But anyway, over the years, titles like life, truth, whatever, revelation, freedom, these great enigmatic, open-ended kind of themes that you don't quite understand until you go along to a meeting and then you realise, ah, this is what it's all about. Anyway, in 1958, John Stott, the late great Bible teacher from London, spoke at a mission in Cambridge University, 1958. And the title of the Christian Union mission was, "What Think Ye of Christ?" You wonder what they were going to be talking about, don't you, at the various events. What think ye of Christ? And I think if Luke 22 and 23 were a CU mission, you'd struggle to better spot 58. What you think of Jesus Christ is arguably the most important question you can get to the bottom of. People argue and discuss together about different opinions of people, don't they? What do you think of the Queen? Lots of people are pro, some against, some are indifferent. The Scots have a particular opinion at the moment, it would seem. Many people don't really think it matters at all. What do you think of Nick Clegg or David Cameron or Ed Miliband? Again, the party conference season, lots of pro, lots of not sure, many indifferent. Society is full of opinions. What think ye of the Eurozone? What think ye of climate change? What think ye of Jose Mourinho, the new Chelsea manager? Is he going to last? Will he survive? What think ye of Christ? Who do you think Jesus Christ is? A hugely important question. There's a kind of up top answer to that question, what you make of Jesus Christ. Intellectually, I think Jesus is a man, just a man. Maybe he's a miracle worker, he deceived people, convinced them that he was something he wasn't, he's a magician, he's a revolutionary perhaps, you think. Maybe you might think he's the penultimate prophet. Many people in this world think that Jesus is the great last but one prophet. He's a great teacher. Maybe you think he's God on earth. That's the kind of up top perspective, who you think he is. But then there's the on the ground perspective, actually cashed out, practically speaking. What are you going to do with what you make of Jesus? How will your opinion of him be worked through into how you spend your life? How you spend your Monday to Saturday? How you treat your wife? How you treat your singleness? How you treat your husband? How you work with your kids at work, etc., as you study? What do you make of Jesus then? How does it work out then? Well, this morning, as Phil has said, we're continuing these studies of key kind of Bible themes, creation, fall, Jesus. And the big message, really, we're going to see today is that you can't be neutral with respect to Jesus. There's no neutrality. Everyone stands somewhere in relation to Jesus Christ. What I want us to do this morning is really step back from the tight details of the text. We've had a load of verses read. In fact, we're going to work down way through into chapter 23 up to verse, wherever it is, 25. So we're going to do a big survey of a large amount of text. We're not going to work through it all inch by inch. That'll take us until the early afternoon. What we're going to do is just zoom in on a few different reactions to Jesus Christ and what people make of him, both up top and down on the ground. And I think the reason I chose it is that it's a passage where everyone seems to be making an opinion and taking a view of Jesus. And we can kind of observe them and learn lessons for us today on the back of their opinions they're making about Christ. So that's the kind of the plan, really. And you'll observe sometimes it's more what people perceive up top intellectually. Very often it's how that cashes out in how they act on the ground. The first scene takes place in verse 39. So if you've got your Bibles, chapter 22, verse 39, I'm going to read out. Jesus went out, as usual, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. Matthew, in his Gospel, identifies the place as Gethsemane, and it seems that that was a favourite place that Jesus went to. He's with his closest friends, but he knows that very soon their peace is going to be completely disturbed. We're going to come back to verses 40 to 46 in a moment, but let's take up the story in verse 47. They're still in the garden here. Verse 47, while Jesus was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus asked him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Our first key lesson we're going to see today comes from the traitor. The traitor. You can get very close to Jesus, but end up rejecting him. You can get very close to Jesus, but end up rejecting him. Judas had been one of Jesus' inner circle. He'd ate with Jesus, he'd drank with Jesus, he'd heard the parables, he could probably recite the parables like many of the other disciples could. And yet he betrayed his friend. One man betrayed with a kiss, as you two famously sing. Judas had shared the first Lord's Supper with Christ. Earlier on in the day when we're looking here, just imagine that for a moment. Here's the Lord's Supper, the time when Jesus breaks the bread. Judas had been fed bread and wine from Jesus' hands in the Lord's Supper and had turned his back on Christ. The closer you are to someone, the more you can hurt them, the more you can be hurt by them. C.S. Lewis famously explained it in his book, The Four Loves. Quotes, "To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will certainly be wrung out and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Of all entanglements, lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your own selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken, it will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable." Jesus was the most loving man you can meet, and allowing him into the closest of relationships meant that his heart could be wrung out by a traitor. Betrayal is a wicked, wicked thing. Betrayal by a husband or wife. Betrayal by a parent. Betrayal by a friend. If you, incidentally, have experienced betrayal, I imagine a group this size, some of us have. Understand that the Lord has been there. He knows exactly what it's like to go through. As a family, I shared this on Thursday evening. My family experienced great betrayal of a former church member. My father was a pastor of a church, and there was this man who had professed faith in prison. Our family took him into our lives, our home. He'd almost become a surrogate uncle to me and my sister. And then he turned on us, and he abused and was very violent and harassed and bricked through the window. Great, great threat. And it was so much more painful because he had been so much closer than any old outsider. Well, the warning from Judas is maybe you're not a Christian today. If you're not a Christian, you're on the outside of Christianity looking in. It's lovely to have you here. I hope you keep coming back to Highfields. You may be feeling closer and closer drawn to Jesus Christ. It's on the outside, but you're looking and you're getting closer. And you may think that the closer you are to Jesus, necessarily the better things are for you spiritually. You may kind of conclude that. The closer you are to Jesus, it's going to be going well for you, surely. You know, they can almost be inversely proportional. So you can get really close to Jesus and end up sticking a knife right in. Ultimately, you see, relationship with Jesus isn't a grey sliding scale. The closer you get to him, it's a black and a white thing. Either you love him or you hate him. You throw yourselves into him or you end up rejecting him. And you can get very close to Jesus, according to the traitor here, and end up rejecting him. That's our first lesson. Our second lesson is from the coward. The coward. True loyalty to Jesus is shown when you're off your guard. True loyalty to Jesus is shown when you're off your guard. And here we're going to focus in on Peter. When you read this section, I don't know whether you observe this, but it all seems a bit back to front in terms of the discipleship. At the start of the evening, we did read it actually, verse 39 onwards, Jesus tells the disciples to stay awake. What happens to them? They fall asleep in Gethsemane. And then, a little bit later on, the crowd begins to press in, and out come the clubs, and Jesus is prepared to walk away quietly, having been betrayed. But suddenly at that point, having been asleep moments ago, the disciples suddenly wake up, and it's out with kind of fight, fight, fight. Peter, we're told in another gospel, John's gospel, pulls out his sword and whips off the high priest's ear. You ever find that your discipleship is a bit back to front? That you're really, really lethargic when you should be alert in prayer. And then when you should be, you know, actively serving God, when you should be leaving things to the Lord and letting it go, you're kind of hyperactive and you can't stop. Do you ever find that? And kind of, you're inverted in the way you follow Christ. Well, Jesus goes willingly. And in verse 54, we read the following. You want to look down here. Then seizing him, they led Jesus away. and took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance. Was there ever a more pregnant phrase with meaning? Peter followed at a distance. He's a disciple from a distance. Verse 55, then there were some had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together. Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, this man was with him. But he denied it. Woman, I don't know him, he said. Strike one. Verse 58. A little time later, someone else saw him and they said, you are one of them. Man, I am not. Peter replied, strike two. Verse 59, about an hour later, another asserted, certainly this fellow was with him. He's a Galilean. You can tell by the accent, you imagine. Peter replied, man, I don't know what you're talking about. Strike three. And just as he was speaking, the cockerel crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. You imagine you were there, that was you. And Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. Before the cockerel crows today, you will disown me three times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. The disciple from a distance. Thinking about Peter in this way, I think it's deeply ironic. If you have ever studied the New Testament and you've thought a bit about Peter as a person, you'll know he's anything other than a disciple from a distance, normally. He's hardly the kind of back row disciple, the one who kind of puts his head down when they're looking for volunteers, doesn't want to get too involved, too keen. No way. Peter is Mr. Keen as you read through the Gospels. I'll die for you, Jesus. I'll walk out on water for you, Jesus. I'll slice off the high priest's ear for you, Jesus. Look, except here. Except when he's on his own. And he's off his guard, and the guard has dropped, and the crazy threat has just passed, and he maybe feels the battle's been lost. Jesus has gone. It's cold, it's dark, and he's on his own. No one can see me here. It's a fire. A servant girl. I don't know him. Strike one. Someone else. I'm not one of them. Strike two. Man, I don't know what you're talking about. Strike three. And the cockerel crows, and Peter weeps bitterly. And so should we. Just a matter of hours ago at the Lord's Supper, verse 34, Jesus had looked Peter in the eye and warned him verbatim. It's going to happen. Of course, back then, when he's in the Lord's Supper time, denying Christ would have seemed an impossibility. The spiritual intensity of the occasion, the closeness of other people around, the focus together. It's very easy to be Christian sometimes, isn't it? Very, very easy to be Christian on a Sunday, surrounded by hundreds of other believers who want to follow and worship Christ. True loyalty to Jesus is shown when you're off your guard. It's very striking, but in another gospel, Mark's account, we read, when Jesus warns the disciples to not fall asleep, he warns them three times, and yet three times they fall asleep. You half wonder if Peter had managed to stay awake when he was warned three times in the garden, maybe he'd have fared better in the courtyard when he's tempted to deny Christ three times. Sundays, Christian Union meetings, summer camps if you've done them, missions trips, Word Alive, Soul Survivor, UCCF conference. It's so easy to be a Christian in those times, isn't it? So easy to be a Christian. Singing worship songs with other people in a life group, 20 student meetings, to think much of Christ. Maybe you've been involved in evangelism. If you're a student, I do hope you get involved in Witness this year, doing a mission week, an events week, wearing a hoodie, trying to share Christ, giving out flyers. It's so easy to stand with Christ when you're part of the crowd, when you're on your own, and the guard is down. You can believe all you like about him up here, up top. What will it look like when you're one click away from denying him late at night, or one drink away from denying him on your own in the bar, one purchase away from denying him when you start to sell your heart after other things? Out with friends, the guard is down, the jokes are being told we blur. So easy, don't we? Will you be loyal to him then? Not just acknowledging up here on the ground. We've learned from the traitor, the coward. Now we learn from the council. The council, and this point is that you can be very religious and very opposed to Jesus. You should be very religious, very opposed to Jesus. Big theme in Luke. So in chapter 22, verses 63 to 65, it's the Roman guards who abuse and mock. And we read that, and it's blasphemous, it's wicked. It's no surprise, though. But these are the Roman guards. They're the brutal law enforcers who are going to beat their convict. But that brings us to verse 66. At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. Just to say, the council here is the Jewish Sanhedrin. It's 70 chief priests, teachers of the law. These are the church leaders, the elders, all gathered together, 70 of them here. And they've got their Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, with them. And you'd have thought, if they've got an Old Testament, which is the first half of the Bible, and they just think about all the different prophecies that were spoken about, and they see Jesus, they can think, oh, he's obviously the Messiah, he's come, let's worship him. Not at all. So verse 67 we read, if you are the Messiah, they say, tell us. It's interesting Jesus' response here. He doesn't simply say, yes, I am the Messiah. He knows that they're actually not trying to work out his identity, they're trying to lull him into a confession. So again in verse 67, Jesus answered, if I tell you, you won't believe me. And if I asked you, you wouldn't answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. Verse 70, they all asked, are you then the Son of God? He replied, you say that I am. Three really important titles are being used in these verses about Jesus. First title is Messiah. Greek word Christ, it refers to God's chosen king, promised hundreds of years before to come and intervene in this broken world and save God's people. So Messiah, Son of Man. That doesn't simply refer to Jesus as a man in his humanity. It actually is a word that has been taken from Daniel chapter 7 about a human being who goes before the presence of Almighty God and is given great, great power and authority. Messiah, Son of Man, Son of God. The council's deduction about Jesus' claims to deity. But also the language of Son of God comes from 2 Samuel chapter 7. Often the kings in the Old Testament were referred to as God's Son, the Son of God. Now some people ask, well, why is Jesus so elusive here? So if you are the Messiah, just tell us, we think to ourselves. And we think, yeah, that's a pretty good question. Just answer the question, Jesus. But he's not going to dance to their tune. He knows that he's been unmistakably revealing himself over the last 3 years. People need to be convinced, you see, in their own minds. I think that's a big lesson here. He's not going to foist his identity on people and kind of enforce that they believe who he is. They need to see the evidence themselves and be convinced. It's a good word for us. We need to be convinced in our own minds. What think we of Christ? Who is Jesus? Who is this man? Well, in verse 71, the council put two and two together and they say the following, why do we need any more testimony? We've heard it from our own lips. And so fuming, they lead Jesus off to Pilate. And there the accusations get flying around. So in verse 2 of chapter 23, we have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes taxes to Caesar, claims to be the Messiah, a king. Incidentally, that's a lie on all three counts. He doesn't subvert the nation. He's the one who said, my kingdom isn't of this world. To say he opposes payment of tax to Caesar, that's a straight lie. In chapter 20, he said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, give your taxes. And then this thing about claiming to be Messiah, he actually never says, I am the Messiah, but again, they're kind of exaggerating what they see. They're lying about him. They're threatened by him. They know their Old Testament scriptures, all right. You think, why are the council so opposed to Christ? I think it's because they know the language of Messiah, God's Saviour, the language of Son of Man, the one with authority, the language of God's Son, the Son of God, serving in God's place. If that's all true about this man, then everything is going to change for religion. Everything is going to change. You see, these religious leaders liked being the gatekeepers, the spiritual guardians who kind of allowed people in and out of relationship with God. If you do this, if you pray that way, if you give this kind of thing, if you wear these kind of clothes, if you do this or that on another day, then you can be in with God. And it's as if Jesus is taking a big baseball bat and just smashing through the whole religious system. It's not about religion. You can be very religious, according to these people, and yet still very opposed to Jesus. He's not interested in a kind of self-salvation project where you accrue credit with God or you try and climb up a ladder and the more you do, you get him. If you've ever picked that up, as far as Christianity is concerned, that is really not Bible Christianity. We don't climb up to God to get to him. He comes down the ladder in Christ to rescue us. It's a free salvation. You can be very religious and do a whole load and still be very opposed to Jesus. The philosopher Alain de Botton, I don't know if you've come across that name, he wrote a book a couple of years ago called Religion for Atheists. Now, Alain de Botton is a fairly popular writer. He's a good writer. I enjoy reading what he writes. He is to be contrasted with the kind of Richard Dawkins kind of atheist who are so kind of aggressive. De Botton distances himself from Richard Dawkins by saying, actually, much good has come from religion. He talks about things like our commitment to community, or education, or family concern, or art, or whatever it may be. And in this book, Religion for Atheists, de Botton is suggesting that people establish secular religious practices. So he says you should have an agape meal, where you all meet together and enjoy sharing food together. He says we need to demonstrate secular kindnesses to one another. Maybe there even should be secular liturgical practices, a bit like when in some churches they say the Lord's Prayer or the Confession. Well, so too, in a secular way, we need to confess to one another and be forgiving and harmonious to each other. And you read what he's saying, and it's very moving, because he's touched a keen kind of nerve of the human existence, that we were made for a relationship, we were made to not have barriers between us, we were made to confess to one another, to celebrate family. But he's looking for it in all the wrong places. It's as if he's having religion without the gospel. He's having the second half of Paul's letters, the kind of therefore do this, without the first half of Paul's letters, which is when Paul says, here's the gospel, therefore do this. If you lop the gospel out, you'll just be religious, and you can be really religious and really opposed to Jesus. I hope that's not you today. So that's our third point, the council. Fourthly, the politician. The politician, don't allow openness to Jesus to be swayed by popular opinion. Don't allow openness to Jesus to be swayed by popular opinion. And here we're going to focus on Pilate. He's our fourth character. Of all the characters, I think, in Luke 23, I think Pilate really comes across most pathetically. If you've ever read the Gospel accounts, I encourage you to do that, but have a read. Pilate was the Roman governor of Judea. He's been installed by Rome to keep the Jews in order, and he hated the Jews. In chapter 13 of Luke's Gospel, we're told that he mixed blood from Jewish people and animal sacrifices. And it's really sacrilegious act for pious Jews. Well, anyway, the Jews know that even though Pilate hates them, that if they want someone dead, they've got to get Pilate to agree, because he's the one who holds really the sword to execute folks. So the first half of chapter 23, I'm just going to kind of give you the headlines here. The council take Jesus to Pilate. Pilate then sends him on to Herod, who is this Jewish puppet king installed by Rome over the Jews. And then Herod sends him back to Pilate again. And the impression you get as you read these verses is that, well, really, Pilate's very split. He's got an up top view of Jesus Christ. He thinks he's probably fine. But then on the ground, it's so different. Up top, repeatedly, Pilate says he's innocent. He's done nothing wrong. I find no basis for a charge. If you've got notes, verse 4, verse 14, verse 22. He's innocent. No basis for the death penalty. I've examined the data firsthand. I've seen the strongest case. Make me the hardest case that Jesus should die. I don't buy it. He's innocent. It's shot through his holes. That's his kind of up here view. He's convinced of the man. He's prepared to give Jesus a chance, and then he's swayed by public opinion. Verse 23 of chapter 23. But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He's got someone called Barabbas, a terrorist, right there, and he's released. And yet Jesus, the innocent Lamb of God, is thrown to the wolves. You can argue that Pilate's hands may have been tied here. The council, the crowd are both vying for Jesus' blood. There would have been a riot if he'd let Jesus go. But Pilate held all the cards. He was in charge. He was convinced up top he was innocent, inclined to think one way about him. And yet, he was swayed by public opinion. And there is a word for us today, is there not? Because we've seen Peter's loyalty to Christ was tested by the few in the private time in the courtyard. That's when he's off guard. Well, Pilate here, he's convinced in private who Jesus is, yet it's when he's in public, in the pressure of the masses, everyone around him, that he denies and rejects Christ. Friends, can I urge you to kind of close your ears to what the world is saying about Jesus? Ignore what the public opinion of him is. You've got to decide for yourself. Don't be swayed by them. What think you of Christ? Who do you make of him? What do you make of him up here? And how does that cash down on the ground? We've observed the traitor, the coward, the council, the politician. We've got to spend our time at the end by looking at the Saviour. By looking at the Saviour. And the challenge here is never think that Jesus' death on the cross was easy. Never think his death on the cross was easy. Back in Luke 22, verse 39, right at the start, we jumped over it. Jesus knew his death was coming. He knew it was coming. He had warned of his death on many, many occasions. He had warned his disciples about what would happen very soon. He knew that on the third day he'd rise again. Chapter 9, 22, 18, 33 for your notes. He'd read the script. Yeah, he knew what was going to happen. But I hope you never think, when you think of Jesus Christ, that he was merely an actor in a play and was simply playing the part of someone going through it. Because I think we can occasionally almost think that way. He knows, I'm going to rise from the dead. I'll just play the grief bit, ham it up as much as I can, be authentic as people watch on. It's not like, you know, the Clark Kent in the Superman films who pretends he needs to wear glasses, so he puts them on, but actually he's got, you know, brilliant vision. It's not Jesus pretending to be something when actually he's Superman in disguise. Or we think that Jesus has got, because he's God, he's got these extra reserves of energy that he can just call upon and doesn't ever feel pain. You kind of keep hitting him and he will never feel it. No, no, no. Let's look to Gethsemane. Verse 41, Jesus withdrew. About a stone's throw beyond them, he knelt down and he prayed, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. The language of this cup refers to God's judgment. The Old Testament spoke of a cup that God would pour out his anger on those who'd rejected him. And when Jesus said he's got to drink a cup, imagine a great dam, and there's enormous volume of water behind the dam, and a tiny trickle cracks through the dam, and it's running through, and some stones are breaking away, and then suddenly this tidal wave smashes through the dam and destroys all in its path. That is the anger of God that Jesus is speaking of. A great tidal wave of God's wrath that should land on those who've rejected him. Yeah, Jesus says, I'll take it all. I'll take it all. I'll take the hit for the way a Peter can deny me. For the way we might hide away. Where Peter is tested in the courtyard and fails, Jesus is faithful. He says, Father, if you're willing, take this cup. Yet, not my will, but yours be done. Submitting to his Father's will. Willingly going to that cross to drain God's wrath at the way his people had rejected him. Verse 43 we read, an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Such agony. Where there would be sweat, it was blood. His face was pouring with blood. Pouring with blood. While those around him slept. Unlike Pilate, he's not persuaded to do what they do. He's not swayed by the behaviour of them. He stands. He's tortured. Bleeding. Hours before his death. Taking it all for those who had come to him. We've asked the question repeatedly, what think ye of Christ? What do you make of Jesus Christ? I hope you have an opinion. I hope our time has convinced you more of him. There is, though, one more question one can ask. Not so much what we think of Christ, but what does he think of us? What does he make of us? What does he think about the call to give up everything for us? Does he think anything for quiet life? Not my will, God, but yours be done, he says. I'm ready for the cross. I'll go. I'll take it for them. Lord Jesus Christ, we praise you for your word. We praise you for your work. We praise you for going to the cross for us. We pray, Lord, you would forgive us for the ways in which, though we may believe things about you in our heads, so often, so quickly, whether in private or in public, we quickly walk away. Oh, Lord, forgive us. We thank you for your grace. We thank you that as we come back to you afresh for more grace, you delight to give it to us and wash us clean. We pray you would do that again in your precious name. Amen.